writing this letter to Titus as he has left him. Apparently, Paul and Titus traveled through Crete after Paul's release from his first imprisonment, going through and around churches, and Paul has decided to go on and left Titus to put what remained into order, the things that are not yet completed in these churches in Titus. So Paul is at the twilight of his life, of his ministry. And as I get older, and surely as you get older, you learn, you find that you view and decide things differently than you did when you were much younger. Experience is a harsh teacher at times, but a very kind and good teacher. Begin to learn better the hills that are worth dying on. Making financial decisions and how we purchase things. We do that differently in our 20s than we do in our 40s. And some of you are not there yet, but I will say that that's something to look forward to. And in our 50s and even in our 60s. And so Paul, in this later stage of life, he's already been arrested once as he's had to appeal to Caesar and makes the journey to Rome, and he's under house arrest as the book of Acts closes. Somehow he's been released, either out on bail or on probation with some restrictions there, most likely not to cause trouble by preaching the gospel. But knowing that he couldn't help but preach the gospel, most likely, and we don't have any scriptural indication, I'm just kind of thinking of what is going on and what we know happens from 2 Timothy, most likely Paul realizes rearrest is inevitable. And he knows that he's close to the end of his ministry. And so what he is doing in writing these three letters, these what we call the pastorals, 1 and 2 Timothy, writing to Timothy, who he has put in the church at Ephesus, one of the most important churches of the first century, and now Titus, overseeing the churches on the island of Crete, what Paul is doing as this, it's a time of significant transition. We're somewhere in the 60s, 30 years since Jesus has been crucified or so, and moving from the apostolic days to the post-apostolic days. The apostles are spreading out, and they're beginning to die off or to be killed. The life of the church is entering into this time to where the eyewitnesses will be gone soon. And so Paul is giving these final instructions to Titus and to Timothy, the two that we know of that are going to carry on the gospel enterprise. And so he writes about the things he's recognized are most important for the gospel to remain pure and for the progress of the kingdom to spread. And as I was thinking just this morning, going through again, I liken it to the upper room passage in John, where Jesus spends those last few hours the night before he's crucified teaching his disciples what are most important upon his heart as he knows that he's going to be leaving them. And here Paul is giving these last instructions to the two who are leading the churches, the importance of living a life that backs up the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he writes these three letters. It's interesting to me that at the same time, Peter, around the same time, Peter, and maybe even from Rome, where Paul has been and where Paul will end up going, Peter says essentially the same thing to those that he's writing to, where he says, God has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And he make every effort to supplement your faith, he says, with virtue and with knowledge and with self-control and steadfastness and godliness. And here he continues, he says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And so Peter knows he's at the end of his life. Another apostle, Paul, seems to have that sense that he's close to the end of his ministry. And so these three important letters to the churches are going to be very helpful to us about the gospel and the transforming power of the gospel and how our lives should back up that which we are professing to be as Christians. So Paul begins the letter one, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul wouldn't fit very well into our culture, our 21st century self-promotional world. He's not his own man. Paul, he's a slave of God, and he is a sent one of Jesus Christ, sent out by Jesus. Paul's not on his... He's not being all he can be. He's not promoting himself. He is living his life, and he introduces himself as God's slave and Jesus Christ's emissary. That servant of God, the first description that he has of himself, a bondservant. This is Paul. There's humility in this. I am of the lowest servant in the household. I am the doulos, is the word. He uses that word that carries the idea of a sole commitment of one person to the one who has authority over him. And the slave industry was an industry. It kept the commerce going. It kept things economically going in Rome. You can read, some would say even half of the Roman Empire, half of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire were slaves, either by prisoner of war or economic debt. You couldn't declare bankruptcy and have all your debts forgiven. You had to work them off. And so many were slaves, and these slaves did much of the labor. It's a commitment to the master. And in fact, in chapter 2, Paul will call on the slaves to obey their masters in everything. Not, it doesn't really discourage them from seeking their freedom, but he teaches us and them that through true freedom comes only in Christ. Only Christ can set you free. You know, before coming to Christ, you were a servant. You were a slave to sin. And you served your master well. But then, if you've come to Christ, or when you do come to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him as your Savior. You'll become his slave, his servant. And Paul's a servant. Now, Jesus is our example. He took the very nature of a doulos. He took the very nature of this bond slave. Isaiah 40, 15, 16 chapters through Isaiah 40 to 55, we have the picture of the Messiah being the suffering servant. So it's humility that Paul comes and he says, look, I am lowly. I am a servant. I am a slave committed totally to my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also, one of the commentators, Barclay, says, there's some proper pride in this saying, I am a servant of God. Being described that way is it's reserved for some of God's most useful and valued saints throughout the scripture. We begin Joshua 1, and Moses has died. Moses, my servant, is recorded. He's gone on. Joshua is now taking up the mantle and going to go into the promised land and conquer that part of the land that God has given to the people of Israel. And then as Joshua's on his deathbed, Joshua, my servant. So it's a designation that Paul wears proudly but humbly. The prophets who received the secrets of God and the word of God were God's servants. So Paul, who had every credential you can imagine, he was born into the right family, had the right line, he had the proper education, position, ability in his religion. He had all these credentials for fame and for leadership, and he introduces himself here humbly but proudly, as one who is captured by grace. He is he is held on to by God, and he is serving God completely and full trust in him. And he's about to proclaim that same grace that has captured him to Titus here and to these Cretans. Now, Psalm 84 makes, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Paul is more than willing and grateful and thankful to be a servant of God. He's also an apostle of Jesus Christ, sent out by the Lord when he is giving his testimony toward the end of his life in one of his trials. He says, I've appeared to Jesus. He recites that Jesus says to him, I appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness. So as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, this unique, unrepeatable office of an apostle. Those who had ministered with Jesus and saw the resurrected Christ. Now, Paul was different from the 12 in that he first met Christ as a resurrected Savior, and then the Lord taught him about his life and ministry rather than seeing his life and ministry as the 12 apostles did, and then they knew him as a resurrected Christ. But Paul is one of these apostles, a unique office. Jesus stopped him on his tracks on the way to Damascus and reveals to himself to Paul as Lord. As soon as Paul sees and Jesus is there with him, who are you, Lord? Paul says, and the Lord saves him. Sends him to Ananias. Ananias is scared to death because he knows Paul is the one who is out to capture Christians and take them back to Jerusalem. And God assures Ananias that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So as an apostle, Paul makes sure, or he introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ to give authority to this letter that he is writing to the churches. So he has this apostolic authority. He's been given insights as an apostle into the secrets of God. One of Paul's, Paul uses it more than anyone, the word mystery. And we think about Agatha Christie maybe, or some other mystery writer. When Paul writes about mysteries, what he's talking about is things that have been true for all eternity, but they've only been revealed. I'm revealing them to you now. In Ephesians 1, as Andy read, the mystery of Christ he talks about in Ephesians 1:9, making known the mystery of his will through Christ. Ephesians 3:4-5, Paul says it this way. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in the other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So these apostles have been given insight into the mysteries of God, the secret things of God, the unrevealed things of God, and then God breathes his word into and through them. They record it, and now we have these mysteries revealed to us that were hidden in the past. Let me just say, there are no more apostles. You know that, right? No more apostles. They're long gone. Where do we find apostolic authority today? In his word. The words they wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We, June and I, were eating breakfast one morning in a restaurant here a while back, and old friends of ours walked in, and as we talked with them, they said, we have a new church. We've gone to the apostolic church. And there's some claim there of apostolic succession, and their leadership will be apostles. And so they'll be gaining new revelation, and new insights. Well, the scriptures teach us that not in bishops or popes or any other men in our day is that apostolic authority, but the apostolic authority, the only apostolic authority we have, the only apostolic authority we need is in the scripture, and the scripture alone, God's breathed out word. And we learn and obey the word of the apostles because it's the word of God. And so Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and here's his purpose: for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And we've looked at that knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and I'll mention that. But the first purpose is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul is sent out to preach. He is God's means of grace to bring about faith in God's elect. Paul doesn't tell them what to do to become part of God's elect. He preaches the gospel so that the Holy Spirit might take that gospel and bring life and faith into God's chosen ones. If you study in your scriptures, or as you study, when you see the noun elect, the verb that same word turned into a verb will be chosen. And so the elect ones are God's chosen ones, and God elects his people. And just means he chose his people. And so the eternal status of God's elect is determined by the love of a heavenly Father, not by the works of human hands. There's a doctrine of election that we're faced with right here. It's unsettling to many. But it's throughout the scripture. The drama of redemption from Genesis 3 all the way through to the end of Revelation is played out. This drama of God redeeming a people for himself is played out on the stage of human history. It's a story of God taking the initiative, seeking out a people for his very own. And we're reading through Genesis, and we see 3:15, and then we see a sense of restoration in Seth, Adam and Eve's son. But after the Tower of Babel, all of a sudden, it just kind of pops up there. God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. They go to Haran, and God calls him down to go into a land that he would show him later. Covenants with Abraham Abram at the time, that through Abram's seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then having come out of Egypt, Moses reminds the people of what God did by choosing them as a people. I'm in Deuteronomy 7. You might want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, keeping your finger on Titus. We'll be right back. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God just picks Abram. He just chooses him out of all the people of the world and covenants with him to bless all the nations. And you can read about the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, as God covenants and renews the covenant and explains the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, let's start in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, or set apart to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So God explains why he chose Israel, or chose the Israelites over all the peoples of the world, because he loves them, and because he made a covenant with Abram, with the forefathers, and he brought them out by his mighty hand and redeemed them from slavery. God initiated this choosing of the people of Israel. And then you come to the New Testament, and we find that everyone who embraces Jesus, whom Jesus embraces, are described as God's elect. And so who are the elect of God is comprised of all those who are redeemed by God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. The Old Testament believers look forward to the sacrifice that would take away their sins forever. And as New Testament saints, we look backwards to the cross. But all are included. All who come to faith in Jesus, whether it's prospective or retrospective, all are included in the family of God as a result of grace through faith. And so the church is made up of all those who have faith like Abraham's. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the children of Abraham are not those who are come from a certain line of a lineage of people, but the one who has faith, declared righteous. You can read that in Galatians 3. So there's great mystery in God's election, but from the beginning to the end of Scripture, God is taking the initiative in calling out a people for himself. Again, I'll go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Your chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. As Peter is writing to the dispersed Christians who have had to flee Rome, so that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. and we ask for mercy with no more lightning. From when, as it happened Wednesday night. So election is a doctrine of the Bible. It's a biblical doctrine. It's impossible to reject the doctrine of election and believe the scriptures. Now, you and I may sit down and talk about the doctrine of election. We may have a little bit different idea about how it is, what it means, but you cannot not believe in election and believe the scriptures. It's all through the scriptures. So it's to be believed by everyone. It's essential. I mean, you know, it's rejected by many to their detriment because it lowers a view of God. Without God being sovereign and without God being the one who is choosing to do things in this world, it becomes a man-centered, a man-emphasized religion more than a God-centered religion. So, yeah, if we're truly dead in our sin, and that's what Paul says in Ephesians, no one can be saved if God doesn't take the initiative to save us. If he doesn't unconditionally choose and then initiate our salvation, none of us would be saved. We're totally unable to do that. And so it's practical. If you're chosen by God, you're kept by God. You can rest secure in his eternal purpose. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says in Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And so we're secure when we begin to doubt, when circumstances cause us to question what's happening, and maybe even our spirituality or our Christianity, we become deeply aware of our, I'm prone to wonder, could I really be a Christian? Our security lies in the fact of not our performances, but in the fact that we've been loved before the foundation of the world by God. And so if we truly are his, we're secure. And that's the practical aspect of the doctrine of election. You know, the question will arise, if God's chosen, why? If he's chosen some, why do we evangelize? Why do we need to evangelize? You know, there's no point really in telling anyone if God's already made up his mind. You'll hear that argument against this idea of the doctrine of election. It seems reasonable. Until you study the whole Bible. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come unto me, all you who are God's elect. He calls any and all to come to him, and he says, whoever comes, I'll never turn away. Whoever believes in me will not perish. And if Jesus offers the gospel to any and all, shouldn't we offer the gospel to whoever will call upon the name of the Lord and tell them to cling to the promise that whoever does will be saved? When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul didn't say, believe on the Lord Jesus, but you can't unless you're one of the elect. Or he doesn't say to the Athenians, God commands all men everywhere to repent, but you never will unless God works in your life first. He just said, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And once we command that, once we say to them, believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, the work then is God's work. There's a tendency, you know, there's a tendency to err on one side or the other, where We overemphasize man's freedom, our responsibility, our choice to be saved, and God really just kind of becomes a spectator, watching and hoping that someone will take his offer of eternal life. Or we can overemphasize on the other side and God's sovereign purpose throughout all of eternity and become passive and complacent towards sharing the gospel because God's going to save who he wants to save. Or even a third option is to kind of meld them together in some kind of a mixed up idea of maybe God knew beforehand, and so because God knew ahead of time you would choose him, he chose you, but that really reads into Scripture what the Scriptures say about what God does, how God does it, about his foreknowledge and his foreordaining. It just strips the doctrine of election of any meaningful significance. So the answer lies in both, believing both completely as they're given in the Scriptures. God chose before the foundation of the world his people. But man, each person is responsible to trust in Christ. Can't always put those two together. Don't try to put the two together. Keep them both here as truths because they're clear in the Scripture. God is ordained from all eternity to save a people for his very own. But he's also ordained the means by which we must come to salvation. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the word of God. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? And so God uses the means to bring about the faith in the elect. Why else would God send the Great Commission? Give us the Great Commission, or give the apostles the Great Commission. Why would he send Paul out as an apostle? Paul says, I've been sent out as an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Because the preaching of the gospel, by the preaching of the gospel, men and women come to understand the truth, and then when they understand it, they come. We read Ephesians 1, Paul's longest section on this discussion on election. We've been blessed be the God and Father who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He's chosen us before the foundation of the world. And then as he closes that section, the last two verses Andy read, in him you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul says to the Ephesians, we came with the gospel, you heard it, you believed. The Holy Spirit invaded your life so that you might believe it, so that you might come to Christ, to bring you to Christ, sealed you, guaranteeing your inheritance. Your inheritance, it's reserved for you in heaven now, and you have a down payment, the Holy Spirit of God, who is God's engagement ring to you. And one day you'll be at the marriage supper, married to Christ. We will, as the church. So who are God's elect? It's those who have faith in Christ. You think about the miracle of your salvation. If you know Christ as your Savior, how was it that you were where you were when you believed? If you can go back to a day, a time, how was it you were there? Why were you in the pew? Now I'm talking to my, why was I in the pew that night? Or why did a friend drop by and share the gospel with you? Why were you invited to a Bible study? Why were you born into a Christian family, a Christian home, and heard the gospel all of your life? Why was it you actually understood when so many others don't? As we sang already, why was I a guest? Why did you make me to hear and my next door neighbor, my best friend, can't hear the truth of the gospel? Why have I been invited into this family of God, the greatest family ever? This invitation that I couldn't even resist, that I just came with this deep desire to be a part. God brought me in. If you're, God brought you in. So you think about that day, and then you begin to read the scriptures, and you begin to get an understanding of this mystery of God's salvation. And you go further and further back, and you realize you were loved before time began. Chosen by grace, precious, precious to God, declaring, you can declare, let me say it that way, with the bride in the Song of Solomon, I am his and he is mine. But when you believed, I won't say this to you, you'll have to determine if this is you. When I believed, I thought I'd done it all. I thought, I believe that God saved me because I made a wise choice. I knew the Holy Spirit. I didn't even know all of this really the night it happened for me, but the Holy Spirit helped me, but I finished it all. I kind of sealed the deal, you know, by believing in Jesus that night. And I wished everyone could make that wise decision. Like I did. But then I grew in my understanding. My understanding of God and His grace. And I realized I got nothing to boast about. If there's any wise decision that came out of this brain of mine, it's because God put it there in the first place. Took a while, but God gave me life. It's a gift of faith. He granted repentance, and I was enabled to gladly and freely believe in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that God saves sinners by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone. And when people have a problem with the doctrine of election, most often, not always, it's pride, because we want to contribute something. We don't want to be totally dependent, totally helpless. We want to be a part and have a part. Let me just say this. The doctrine of election is a doctrine for the saints. It is not to be preached to the lost, but it needs to be taught to the saints. And the doctrine of election that brings about using the means to bring us to faith will always result in godliness. Notice, Paul says the purpose, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, he's been sent out, and he's a servant, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. I said this 2 weeks ago, I think, if the direction of your life is not on the upward tick toward godliness, either what you know is not the truth, or you don't know what you think you know, or you don't have the faith that saves God's elect. If your life is not becoming more like Christ, you don't know the truth. Because the knowledge of the truth is in accord with godliness. It will always lead to a changed life. You can't be saved and not be changed. So Paul says to Titus, he's been set apart as God's servant and apostle so that the elect might come to faith through his preaching, and then they might grow in that faith. And that's what he's teaching here. Godliness gives us hope of eternal life. Notice, come to the knowledge of the truth which accords in godliness, accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So godliness gives us hope, genuine hope of eternal life. Eternal life not being necessarily length of time, quantity of time, but quality of life. In one sense, it's life without end. It's not really eternal life as we think about eternal life. It's everlasting life. The day you were saved, you have thereon eternal life, everlasting life. It goes through this life. We enter into a new life, and that life will extend on into eternity. We who believe have eternal life now. It's not something just for the future. It's something we experience, a quality of life we experience now. Jesus says, truly I say to you, John 5:24, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. But in another sense, it reaches all the way back into eternity past. And eternal life is eternal life. Notice this, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Think about that for a minute. Who did God promise to before the ages began? There was no one else. What kind of a promise could God make before time began? Father, Son, and Spirit. In this covenant of redemption, in this eternity past, covenanting one with another, the Father authoring this plan of redemption, the Son willingly executing, agreeing to, covenanting to execute the plan of redemption by becoming a man, dying on the cross, and the Holy Spirit of God, the one who says, I will be the applier of grace to the life of these people. Before time began, God is promising to himself and within himself. You know, before time began, who did God love? Did he need to create man so God is love could love somebody so he could be himself? No. Father loved the Son, who loved the Spirit, who loved the Father. See, the Trinity, some will say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. But it's everywhere in the Bible if you understand the Scriptures and study the Scriptures. It's right here in God's promise to redeem a people for himself. So in the covenant of redemption, in eternity past, God chose you if you belong to Christ. You were on his mind before he created anything. And at the proper time, and verse 3, at the proper time, he manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. He opened your eyes when you heard the truth, when you heard the gospel. There's nothing, you know, whatever happens in your life, the timing of the things that happen in your life are all at the proper time. nothing haphazard in your life going on. You know, when the disciples, remember, the disciples are preoccupied with the timing of when will Jesus return? And he said, look, the Father's fixed that in his own authority. It's not for you to know. But God is working all things out according to the eternal counsel of his will. The good and the bad and whatever else it is that comes into your life, God is at work. Psalm 31 says, the psalmist says, I hear the whispering of many. You ever know people are talking about you? I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. God knows exactly what he's doing. God is, he is the way this is, he's the unlying God, unable to lie. At the proper time, he's manifested his word to his people. He's too, can't be cruel. He's too kind for that. Doesn't make mistakes. And he doesn't lie. So his promises are true. You know, at the proper time, we read, Jesus came into the world, operating and exercising his ministry, moving toward the cross according to the plan and purpose within the covenant of redemption. At the proper time, he saved you. He manifested the truth of his word and poured out his grace upon you. At the proper time, the Bible says Jesus will come back again. At the proper time. Where is the promise of his coming? Well, don't you worry about that. Father's fixed that, and he'll be back at the proper time. And then there's another proper time. As we live humbly before our God as his elect child, saved by grace, he will exalt you. He will exalt us at the proper time. We work so hard to exalt ourselves. God will do it at just the right time if we belong to him. For everything, there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. Is that not what Solomon figured out as he tried to exalt himself all through his midlife crisis period? You know, the people of Crete are living in darkness, and until the proper time, the light came into the darkness. Their hearts were transformed, hopeless, till the good news came, and it did. Paul says here, at the proper time. Through the preaching of Paul, that with which he had been entrusted, God sacrifice, sanctifies the voice of you and me and uses us for his eternal purpose to bring the good news of Jesus in such a way that the plan of the ages is fulfilled. And then the introduction, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Sometimes don't you wish that we would do our letters like that, to where the sender would put their name at the top and we didn't have to go all the way through the letter, you know. Paul to Titus. We got the to Titus part in our letters, but then we got a, you know, I know you can look ahead of time who it came from. You might look at the return address, but here, these letters, Paul to Titus. The effect of grace is that Titus has become a true child, most likely converted under Paul's ministry. True child in the common faith, and the result of that is grace and peace. You know, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Savior. Just just as a point here, I don't know if you catch it, but in verse 3, God is our Savior. Verse 4, Christ Jesus is our Savior. If we did some logical syllogism there, then Jesus is God. But we know that from many other places. Some would refute it. But our standing before God is based entirely on His grace, and then comes the peace. Paul never issues a salutation of peace before he first issues the salutation of grace. There's no peace without grace. And so there's an intention, it seems to me, in that order. And so what we learn is God's salvation is entirely undeserved, flowing out of God, who is sovereign, who is loving. Even my response to His offer of salvation has been made possible by His grace. I'm going to read a quote. This is Spurgeon. It's not long, but it's, "Oh, my hearers, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are saved." He says, "I beg you to get hold of this truth of God that according to His mercy, the Lord has saved us who believe in Jesus." He says, "Will you tell me, or will you rather tell yourselves, whether you're saved or not? If you are not saved, you are lost. And if you are not already forgiven, you are already condemned." Do you tell yourself you're saved? And in the telling of yourself you're saved, is it according to what the Bible says is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, I know that every Sunday that I stand up, I'm preaching to some who are saved and know it. I'm preaching to some who are not saved and know it. I'm preaching to some who are saved and yet may not have come to an assurance, and they may not quite know it yet. And then I'm preaching to some who are not saved, but they think they are. Which are you? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That's the promise of Scripture. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Come to Christ as your only hope, and He will not turn you away. But in that call to believe in Jesus, it's also a call to death. Death to your own agenda. Death to your own plans. Doesn't mean you don't plan, but His plans become your plans. Believe He's come to be Lord and Christ. We didn't sing a song today. You saw Andy change that fourth song. That was my fault. I heard the voice of Jesus say with a whole different tune, and we've never sung that tune. And I didn't know it till the bulletin was already printed. I mean the worship guide, I'm sorry. But in that song, I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come into me and rest. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad." Second verse, I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and drink. Drink the living water. Stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank from that life-giving stream." Is that your testimony? Have you come to Jesus and drank from the living water? From that life-giving stream that only He gives. When we go into Titus, we'll discover the whole message of salvation is about God who does for us what we can't do for ourselves. And he'll begin next week. We'll look at the qualifications for leadership in the church, because the distorters, the false teachers, the scoundrels have entered the church. And without qualified leadership, that church will be overrun with error, and the gospel will be perverted and twisted, and many will be deceived. May the Lord spare us. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, undeserved. I pray for those who are not yet saved, Father, that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they might see the glorious gospel, might step out of the darkness into your marvelous light. Save them, I pray. Father, those of us who are Christians, and that godliness is not as apparent as it should be, if our lives are giving a wrong picture of your salvation, would you, in your kindness and mercy, point it out to us? And we ask that you would do what it takes to make us more like Christ, knowing that as we're unbending in our own will, that could bring pain and heartache, but all for our good and for your glory, we pray these things. Amen.